Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. This is the sixth in a series on 2 Thessalonians and probably 20th in a series on the Thessalonian epistles. We've already completed 1 Thessalonians, and we're in the final chapter of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. It would be my view that if you don't have some measure of evangelistic burden that you carry about, that you probably don't really understand the gospel. I would wonder whether you really understand the issues and the eternal weight of those issues of heaven and of hell, of the free offer of reconciliation with God and the forgiveness of sins, of Jesus' offer of peace, joy, and contentment, and the lostness of general humanity out there. Unless you have some burden arising out of those issues where you are concerned about the souls of the lost, some, I would think, considerable burden about neighbors and classmates and fellow workers, then I would wonder whether or not you really do grasp the gospel. Listen to the way the Apostle Paul speaks of his evangelistic burden. He says in chapter 9 of Romans, verse 2, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are the Israelites. You see the way he speaks of it? Great sorrow and unceasing grief, even to the point that he would offer himself and his soul to be damned if the result of that would be that the nation would be converted and would come to faith in Christ. That's a burden. Chapter 10, verse 1, he says also in Romans, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is for their salvation. In other words, he uses all this rich language of emotion, great sorrow, unceasing grief, heart's desire, prayer is for those for the salvation of the lost. And so I would argue that unless you're carrying that burden around in some measure, there's some measure of concern and interest in the eternal destiny of the souls that are around you, I would wonder whether or not you really have grasped the gospel and its significance at all. Frequently, the Apostle Paul expresses this burden in the form of a prayer. For example, Ephesians 6:19, he prays that utterance would be given to him so that he would be able to proclaim the gospel with clarity and conviction. Colossians 4:3, he prays that God may open a door for the word. In other words, he's regularly asking those to whom he is writing to pray for him so that he will have additional evangelistic opportunities. And here in chapter 3, verse 1, as he draws this epistle to a close, finally, brethren, signaling that he's coming to an end, he asked for prayer. And what does he ask for prayer for? That the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified just as it did also with you. I acknowledge that sometimes we can go over the top in our evangelistic zeal. I feel like in college there was a time there where that's exactly what I did. I went right over the top and overboard, as it were, in with respect to my burden for lost souls. But I don't think that that's typically the problem today. There aren't many of us who are over the top when it comes to the burden that we're carrying and the lengths that we are willing to go in order to pursue fulfilling that burden through actual evangelistic outreach, or expressing that burden, or relieving that burden through our outreach. I think that we've been so infected by pluralism and religious relativism that our sense of obligation has diminished. But here the Apostle Paul reminds us through prayer given and prayer requested that we have an evangelistic duty. Mission is an obligation that God has placed upon us. Now let's see this then in verse 1 as he requests prayer for faithfulness in mission. He says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified." Who is the us? Well, that's Paul's apostolic band. And note that if the Apostle Paul asks for prayer, that I think the rest of us can assume that we need prayer as well, that we are weak and that we are timid and we are cowardly and we need prayer, that we'll be strong and that we'll be faithful and that we will be brave. If the Apostle Paul says he needs it, we need it too. But I want us to pause over this first phrase, over his characterization of the gospel as the word of the Lord. The gospel message that he preaches is the Lord's word. It's God's word. In other words, he brings to the whole question of our evangelistic duty the conviction that the gospel is not a human invention. This is not something that he made up. This is not something that he wrote. This didn't come or originate out of his own mind. It's God's gospel. It's the word of the Lord. It is a heavenly mystery. And his first responsibility, given that this is God's word, the Lord's word, and not his word or the word of some committee or the word of some denomination or the word of some religious agency, but it's the Lord's word, then that implies, of course, that the first responsibility that he has is to be faithful to that word, to transmit it faithfully and accurately, to speak of it and to teach it and to preach it and to proclaim it as God first gave it. It's not his responsibility and it's not our responsibility to modernize it or to update it or to trim it or tone it down or dress it up. Frankly, God's gospel, as it's also called, doesn't need the help of Darwin, though there are people that think that it does. And it doesn't need the help of Karl Marx, though there were plenty of liberation theologians running around, at least in the recent past, that thought that it did. Doesn't need the help of Sigmund Freud, though there are many people today in even evangelical pulpits who have turned the gospel into therapy and whose gospel is really a therapeutic gospel, not the gospel of the New Testament. Doesn't need the help of Schleiermacher and the fruit of a theological liberalism that reduced the gospel to the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man and the infinite worth of the human soul. Doesn't need the help of the Norman Vincent Peales and the Robert Schulers who want to reduce the gospel to positive thinking or possibility thinking. No, what we believe is that what the Apostle Paul says, it's the word of the Lord. And so what our responsibility is to be courageous and brave and accurately and urgently proclaiming that message to a world that needs to hear it. Our message is the message of the Apostle Paul, which he characterizes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 as Christ crucified. He says there, "I determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified." In other words, it's the message of the cross. It's the message of Christ. It's the message of salvation. It is the offer of the forgiveness of sin to sinners if they will but repent and come to him. That's the gospel of the first century. The word of the cross, he says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, is the power of God unto salvation. Somebody might say, well, I don't like your gospel. I think it's very disturbing and it's very narrow and it's very bigoted. So what's our response to that? Our response is, you got to take that up with someone else, right? I didn't write it. I didn't make it up. I'm not the author. I'm just a steward. I'm just a herald. I proclaim somebody else's message, and we believe it's the Lord's message. And so I don't answer for it. I don't have to apologize for it. I'm not going to make excuses for it. It's the Lord's message. And the implication of this request for prayer, as he asks them to pray that the word of the Lord, is that they would be faithful and courageous in proclaiming that word and not succumb to the pressures of the first century or the 21st century to dilute it, to water it down, to alter it in any way to accommodate the zeitgeist or the tastes of contemporary culture. So his prayer is that he'd be faithful. That's our prayer as well. We're not editors. We're not censors. We're not supposed to alter it. Our responsibility is to faithfully proclaim it. So he requests prayer for the message, that the message will be preserved, that it'll be preached as the word of the Lord, and that he and the others will be faithful in preaching it. Secondly, he requests prayer for success in mission. Positively, that the gospel will spread, and then negatively, that enemies will not obstruct. So go back to verse 1. That the word of the Lord, pray that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified. Literally what it says, that the word of the Lord may run. We might translate it race. That it will run in all directions, that it will run to the north and to the south and to the east and to the west, and that it will run into the communities and into the neighborhoods, and that it will run into the academy and into the schools and into the colleges, and that it will run into the lives and into the hearts of the opinion makers of the first century and of the 21st century, to the media and to the television and to the movie makers, that it will race forward and spread rapidly and be glorified. One of the commentators interprets that as meaning that it will receive a glorious reception, or it will triumph. Now, for that to happen, for the word of the Lord to triumph, to be successful, not just be rejected and scorned and rejected, that it will be necessary that God supernaturally endow his word. That will require divine intervention. I mean, you think about the most skeptical persons that you know. And imagine them someday becoming Christians. I mean, really falling to their knees, confessing that they're sinners, and embracing Christ as Savior and Lord. You think about that. What would that take? You got a person in mind? Especially worldly, perhaps mocks believers, scorns them. Think about that person. What will it take to reach that person if the word miracle comes into your mind? Then you've got the right idea. That is always what it takes. It takes a miracle to make a Christian. It takes a supernatural work of God. That's why he's praying. That's why he's asking for prayer. Why is he asking for prayer? Because he wants God to intervene so as what will happen, so that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly, so that it will run, so that it will race out there into the community. Psalm 147, verse 15 says that God's word runs swiftly. That's what he wants. You see, we have this huge contest, as it were. We're in this race, and we need to win that race, and the stakes are eternal. And so he's requesting prayer that God will give efficacy to his word. According to the writer to the Hebrews, the word of God is living and it's active and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. What he's saying is, God, make it so. Pray that the Lord will make it so, so that it will be living and active, so that it will be the power of God unto salvation. Is not my word like fire, like a hammer that shatters a rock? The prophet Jeremiah says in his 23rd chapter. Well, that's what we want, and so that's what we pray for. It takes the Holy Spirit animating the word. It takes a work of God piercing hard and obstinate and obstructive hearts for people to get saved, for the walls to come crashing down, for the barriers to be removed. That's something that God is able to do. And so he's praying for success in mission. He's praying for a positive reception, that God will spread and put feet on the word so that it races rapidly. And of course, then that means that there's going to be some from among us who are going to have to give it feet as well. Who are going to have to be those agents who carry that gospel into the neighborhoods and into the classrooms and into the community and into the political halls and the halls of industry and to the media and into every corner of our community and throughout our society. And negatively, he also asks them to pray that so that enemies will not obstruct the gospel. Verse 2, that we may be delivered from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. In other words, there's two sides to this prayer. The prayer is that the word will spread rapidly and be glorified, as it was in the case of the Thessalonians, who are now believers. But at the same time, for that prayer to be fulfilled, it will be necessary that those who are the proclaimers or preachers of that gospel be delivered from those who are perverse. That's a word that literally means out of place. In the King James Version, it was translated unreasonable. In the NIV, it's translated wicked and evil. So perverse or unreasonable or wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. Unbelieving people who would obstruct or prevent or undermine or discredit the gospel in some way. Today, it's more typically in the form of discrediting the gospel, either through scorn or mockery or intellectual arguments. But this is not just a first century phenomena. There are different ways that the gospel can be obstructed, and it's obstructed today. There are perverse and evil people who want to silence the gospel, who want to discredit the gospel, who get in the way of its proclamation in one form or another. And so the prayer is both that God would give feet to the word, that it would race, but also that those who would prevent the proclamation of the gospel, that those who would get in the way of it, that those who would scorn it, ridicule it, mock it, and in other ways discredit or close the ears of those who might otherwise be open to it, that those individuals would be prevented from doing so, so that there would be a clear path and a clear way for the gospel to go to the ends of the earth. He goes on in verse 3 and he says, "But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one." He sees not just the evil individuals, but the devil himself. See, the Bible is dealing with the invisible world. It won't stop just with saying, all right, there are people out there and you've got to deal with them and they're enemies of the gospel. But the Apostle Paul pulls back the curtain, as it were, and he says, behind them, there's a devil. There is the personification of evil in the evil one. Satan is alive and well and real, and he has it as his mission, as opposed to your mission, to prevent you from taking the gospel to those who need to hear it, to spread fear and cowardice and timidity, so that you won't do it, so that you won't go, you won't be willing to go, to spread worldliness and carnality, to spread a kind of comfortable discipleship that is beyond a threat and temptation and the trials and tribulations that the world inflicts, remain hidden and silent. And so he prays that the Lord will, who is faithful and who will hear their prayers. That's the point of saying that he's faithful. He'll hear your prayers. He's promised to do so. He's promised to hear our prayers when we pray in Jesus' name. And beyond that, he's promised to never leave us or forsake us and to be with us always, even to the end of the age, and to supply all of our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And so, you need strength? He will strengthen you. Pray for it. He will strengthen you. He will protect you from the attacks that ultimately originate with the devil and are expressed through his various agents in the world. You know, sometimes we read the stories of the missionaries and we wonder how could they do it. A few weeks back, we were treated to Dr. Baird's sermon on David Livingstone, the great missionary who opened up the interiors of Africa in the middle of the 19th century to Christian missions. And all that he suffered and all that he endured, or the father of modern missions, William Carey, or Francis Patton, a missionary to the New Hebrides. And you wonder, how did they do it? And the answer, I believe, that each one of them would give is that God's power is perfected in weakness, that they went weak, that they responded to the call of God with fear and cowardice and in weakness, and that they were only able to go and accomplish the things that they accomplished as they went because they prayed and others prayed prayers like this in verse 3. And indeed, God did strengthen them and he did protect them. And so they were able to do great things. That's why Carey said that we are to attempt great things for God and expect great things from God. He will do great things if we will pray. So the apostle here is praying for the message, that he'll be faithful, praying for its reception, that it will be successful, spread rapidly. And to those who say, well, I can't do it. No, but God can, and he'll use you. And then thirdly, he prays for their highest motives in mission. Why should we go and serve? We continue then in verse 4. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. And may the Lord direct your hearts. You see, they were doing it. They were doing the very things of which he was speaking. They were praying. And they were themselves involved in mission and in the rapid spread and triumphal reception of the gospel. And God was strengthening them and protecting them. And so he had confidence in them and confidence that which they were doing would arise not out of guilt and not out of a legalistic spirit and not because someone was twisting their arms. I wonder about this every missions conference. I feel like often we're browbeating people into considering world mission. And we really shouldn't be. If we have a correct understanding of what's at stake, that just ought to be a natural part of our burden. We shouldn't have to twist arms and inflict guilt and browbeat people into going. It's really that which he's addressing in verse 5. May the Lord direct your hearts. He's concerned about their hearts. And God can change hearts. Now, I've not been a missionary, but I remember when it was first mentioned to me that I ought to go to England to study, to prepare for the ministry. And my first response to that was insane. That was the craziest thing I'd ever heard of. I had no interest. Leave California? Are you kidding? We thought going back east meant going to Arizona. You think I'm going to go all the way to England? But over time, I could see the wisdom of it. And God changed my heart. God does change hearts. There are things that we're opposed to and resistant to, and that we find distasteful and undesirable. And he's able to change our hearts so that we embrace those things that once frightened us. And we come to love those things. Think of the psalmist. Oh, how I love thy law, O Lord. It's my meditation day and night. I mean, for some of us, we can't even imagine that. How can you love the law of God? Well, God changes our hearts and gives us an inclination for these things and a desire for these things. And so may God direct your hearts, he says. Where? In to the love of God. I think what he means there is so that you will love like God loves. And how does God love? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So love like God loves. That means you give. That means you pray. That means you have this burden for mission and you contribute to the cause of world evangelization, beginning in your own community and extending to the ends of the earth. Why? You love like God loves, because that's the way God loves. You'll love in the same way. Love the lost. Seek and save the one that is lost. So he prays, and this, in fact, is a prayer. Before he was requesting prayer, but now he's praying, may the Lord, that's a prayer, direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. That is, he's praying here that they will be consistent and faithful like Christ is. He's praying for discipleship from the heart, that they'll love like God loves, that they'll be faithful like Christ is faithful. So with regard to the message, he's praying that from the heart, not out of guilt, but because the love of God has been shed abroad in their hearts, that they will be faithful to preach the word of the Lord. He's praying that the reception will be successful. With regard to the reception of that word, that it will be successful, and that they will engage in this work from a heart of love and a desire to be Christ-like in their faithfulness. I'd close with this challenge. Where is your burden? For what are you burdened? Where's that burden for that classmate, for that neighbor, for that co-worker? And have you fully grasped what's at stake? Fully embraced, believe in the eternal consequences of our gospel. And if you have, how can you and how can I be indifferent? Allow ourselves to be silenced by our fears or distracted by temporal and worldly concerns? So our prayer, too, this morning is that we would be faithful and successful and out of a heart of love, preach to our generation the gospel, the word of the Lord, unedited and uncensored, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we confess this morning our fears, our cowardice. We need strength, protection, courage, bravery. And we pray that we would be faithful and not compromise your gospel, but proclaim it from the rooftops. And that you, by your Spirit, would grant true success. Oh, that your word would spread rapidly throughout our community and be gloriously received. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.